Well, for the past 3 or 4 months, we've been in the study of Genesis, and we just completed chapter 2, so we would come now to chapter 3, dealing with the fall of man. But before we go to chapter 3, I want to share a few things with you. As you know, this next Sunday, I'm going to be speaking at a conference in South Carolina. The conference is on forgiveness. Very simple word, but very profound word. And so this morning, I thought I would share with you some of the things that I would share with them out there. So let me have you to take your Bible this morning and turn to the book of Philemon. The book of Philemon. Philemon is right after the book of Titus, and it's right before Hebrews. Philemon. And I want to take an opportunity to read these 25 verses. It's a very short letter. It's a personal letter that the Apostle Paul writes to Philemon. But the subject of the letter is on forgiveness. And so it's a very fitting letter to look at in regards to this subject. Beginning at verse 1, it says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. And at the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Now, if you know anything about this letter, aside from us just reading it, it's about a runaway slave named Onesimus. Onesimus stole from his slave owner, Philemon, and he ran 1,000 miles to Rome. As God's providence would have it, who does he meet when he's in Rome? He meets the Apostle Paul. Paul was under house arrest by Rome, but he was allowed to receive visitors. And during that time, he was also given the opportunity to preach the gospel, and that's what Paul did. And so Onesimus came to experience forgiveness for his sins. But even though you wrong someone, that doesn't wipe all of that out. You need to go back to that person that you have wronged, and you need to make it right. And Paul knew that he needed to do that, and that's why he sent him with Tychicus back to Philemon to make this wrong right. Now, during that time, people did own slaves, And Philemon, who was a wealthy man, had a large house. He had at least one slave from this one mention. And if you ran away or stole from your master, you would be labeled fugitive. And you would also most likely be given the death sentence. And so for him to go back and Paul to send him back, sending his very heart, because Onesimus had become very beneficial to Paul, Paul writes this letter. This letter accompanied him. Now you can imagine what Onesimus felt like. But to have the Apostle Paul pleading on his behalf, to accept him as a brother, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, he would be beneficial to you now, just as he's been beneficial to me. And so as we look at this, we're going to see the kind of person who forgives. As you see in the introductory statements, you see Paul, he identifies himself as the author of this letter. He also says toward the end of the letter that I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. Paul is the author, not Timothy. Timothy is not a co-author, he's a co-worker. And of course, he lists some other names, and we're going to talk about them in just a moment. But I want you to see, as we look at this, that we are forgiven by God because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We're not forgiven because we're special people. We're not forgiven because we're good people. We're not good people. We're corrupt people. We're wicked people. And to be honest with you, as a Christian for over 30 years, I see more of my corruption now than I did before. In fact, I didn't see much of it before because I was blind. I was Ephesians 2, dead in trespasses and sins. But when God made me alive, just as He made you alive through the gospel, through hearing the word, the specific speech about Christ that we just read about in Romans chapter 10, He opened our eyes. He brought us to the understanding of the gospel. He brought us to the understanding of who He is. And so, one of the characteristics that we learn about God is that He is a God who forgives. We know that because we have personally experienced His forgiveness. You know, He says this of Himself, that He is the God who forgives. Over in Exodus 34, 6, listen to what it says. It says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. God is saying this. In fact, He's saying this to Moses. He is a God who is compassionate. He is a God who is gracious. He is a God who's slow to anger. He's a God who's abundant in loving kindness and truth. He keeps His loving kindness for thousands, and He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. We read over in Ephesians chapter 1, in Christ there is redemption and the forgiveness of sin. And if it wasn't for that, we'd all still be in our sins. We'd have no hope of heaven. No hope. Over in Luke chapter 7, toward the end of the chapter, around verse 40, you read these words. It says, Jesus answered Simon. It says, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man that even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Jesus forgives sin. He has the authority to forgive sins. Because who is Jesus? Jesus is God, incarnate, God in flesh. And so we see that God forgives, Jesus forgives, and we are to forgive because we've been forgiven. It doesn't matter what the offense is, we are to forgive because we have been forgiven and because Christ tells us to forgive. Peter always asked questions. That's the sign of a leader. But sometimes he asked those questions that he put his foot in his mouth as he asked them. You know, we've asked some of those questions too, right? But he asked this in Matthew 18:21. He says, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and forgive him? Up to seven times?" I mean, he was being very gracious, wasn't he? Seven times? And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." 490 times. In other words, an unlimited amount of time. Because sometimes when people wrong you and you forgave them and they wrong you again in the very same thing, what are you to do? Forgive them. Does that mean that you are a doormat for them? No, there is a process. We're going to talk about this. But he says here 70 times 7. How many times do we forgive others? Unlimited. Let me ask you this. How many times has the Lord forgiven you? Can you answer that? Paul said in Colossians 3:12, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." So with what Paul says, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you, that leaves us without any excuse. And you say, well, you don't know what they've done to me. Forgive them anyway. You say, well, they said these harsh things to me, and I'm really struggling by what they said because they should have never said that. Well, right, maybe they should have never said that. Maybe they should have never treated you like that. But your response is to forgive. I'm not saying it's easy. In fact, ever since I've been studying this whole topic, and I've been studying it for a while, I've had so many illustrations happen in my life where I've had to forgive. Now, I by nature, just the kind of person I am, don't hold grudges. I don't see any profit in them. I assume just to forget about it and just kind of move on and go on with my life. And that's a lot because, again, that's something that's hard to do as well. I wish I'd applied more things earlier on in my ministry than I understand now, but how could I? Because I didn't understand some of the things I know now versus then. I needed time. I needed age to help me with these things. Nothing has to do with my birthday today to say that. But I did need some time because time has a way to temper you and to mature you in many ways. And so when I think about that, and I think about things that have happened as being in ministry. I've been kicked out of two churches. That was painful, very painful. What was even more painful was the second church that I really gave my heart for 4.5 years to, and we were seeing fruit from the ministry, and to have a gentleman who was well-respected in the church humiliate me in a service and call me all kind of names in front of my family, in front of my kids. And I've done everything I have been able to do to shield my kids from stuff like that, but I wasn't able to shield them from that day, and that was like a knife that just went plunging in. And that was hard. That was hard to overcome that. And to be honest with you, there are still things that we reap from that situation with our older kids. I mean, they're all grown now, but they remember. They were old enough to see it happen. They were old enough to understand what was going on. Even though they didn't really understand what was going on, to be honest with you, I didn't understand everything that was going on. But it's sad when churches get like that. It's nothing more than sin. We can call it by other things, and we can place blame on different places, but it's just, frankly, it's sin. Yes, you are to rebuke an elder when he sins, But you're not to rebuke an elder if he didn't sin, or you just disagreed with something that he said or something that he has done. I remember at one church, and I'm thankful that you're not like this, but there was a chair that was kind of in the way, and we moved it. You thought we just committed the cardinal sin, the sin of blasphemy, I think is what everybody thought we did, because that chair had been moved just a few feet over. Or an office door got locked, and everyone didn't have access to it anymore. And that caused almost a riot. I mean, it's little stuff like this that you kind of want to run from. And you don't want to be around any of that. And in all honesty, I can't believe I even thought about it, because I haven't thought about it in years. But we all have different things that happen in our life at times. We have situations where people say something or do something. And we have to forgive. 70 times 7. As the Lord has forgiven you, so should you. And really what helps with all of this is to think about this. Jesus' enemies put him on the cross. And while he's on the cross, this is what he says. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And if Jesus can do that, we can do that as well. I know we're not God, but he has given us the ability and the capacity to forgive. And of course, if you refuse to forgive, you need to understand Matthew 18:35 says that if you do not forgive, God will not forgive you. Listen to what it says. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart. So we need to forgive. Right? Need to make sure that we do this. Let me have you to turn over to Matthew chapter 18, because I believe in this passage, God helps us with this whole process of forgiveness, because there's something that should be going on all the time, because we are sinful people. We're people at times that get in the flesh, and people at times that don't walk by the Spirit. And sometimes we rub people the wrong way. Sometimes we say something, or we just look at them and they interpret something going on just by the expression on our face. Now, sometimes I laugh at Samuel because of the expressions that he makes on his face. It is classic. And sometimes we'll say something, we're talking about something, all of a sudden he'll go, and you wonder if he's hearing you, if he understands what you're saying, but he's just doing his head like that. And then I think about myself, and I'm kind of in a temperament to where I'm not really always outgoing. I can stay to myself. If I'm around a lot of people, especially people I don't know, I will tend to kind of stay to myself. Okay? You might be like that too. I'm not this guy that's bouncing off the walls and have to stand on the table and everybody look at me. Really, the only time I'm really outgoing is when I'm right here, because it's not all about me. It's all about him. And so in Matthew 18, you have a passage here that Jesus gives, and it's given to the church because it mentions the church in this passage, and the church hadn't even started yet as far as a localized body of believers. But he tells us in these verses that when you have a situation going on that calls for restoration with another party, you need to take that matter seriously and you need to follow it up. You need to do something, not just sit on your thumbs and be all upset. The remedy to deal with being upset is to go to the person and talk to them directly. But unfortunately, we have this tendency to go around that and talk to everybody else that has nothing to do with it. And you've sinned in a couple ways by doing that. Number one, you betrayed a confidential situation that should have been kept confidential. Number two, what if that person who offended you doesn't know they offended you? And you're going around telling everybody something that they have done. So let's look at that. Look at verse 15. He says, if your brother sins, and go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector. We find some steps right here in how to deal with conflict. But the one step that should be going on all the time is the first step. If you have somebody that offends you, you have somebody that wrongs you, somebody that hurts you, what are you to do? Go to them, not anybody else. Go to the source. Again, that's one of the biggest sins of the church. We gossip. We slander. We talk bad about people because we have been hurt and we're talking out of that hurt. The only way you're going to remedy that and restore and have forgiveness is you need to go to that person privately. And that's what he says in the verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. It's just you and that one person. No one else knows about this. Just you and that one person. The goal is to win your brother or your sister. It's not to go in there, you know, pointing your finger. I'll tell them a thing or two. I'll give them a piece of my mind. How many of you heard people say that? Or maybe you've even used that phrase. Or a phrase like this. How dare they talk to me like that? Don't they know who I am? Who are you? Sinner saved by grace? If your brother sins, and in the other versions you have against you, go and show him his fault in private. You know that this process could take a lot of time. You want it to be over the first time. And maybe the first time you didn't do very well in terms of how you worded it. Maybe you weren't as prepared as you should be because there's a preparation that needs to be made before you do this. You have to be prepared to go. And I'm not talking about make sure you got your story straight. I'm talking about your attitude. Your attitude. If you're mad at the time you go, you think you're going to win your brother or sister? You think you're going to restore? If you go in there all huffing and puffing, it's not going to happen. Well, say you go through this whole step, you go through this whole process, and it says there, if he listens to you, you've won. But what if he doesn't listen? Verse 16, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. This comes from Deuteronomy 19:15, that the testimony of one witness was not enough to condemn a person. There had to be the testimony of two or three witnesses to bring about a condemnation. And that's why you read like in Acts chapter 8, Saul rises up with false witnesses. They condemn Stephen. They put Stephen to death. Well, that's chapter 7. They had false witnesses. What's going to stop that? Well, you can't control that. But you make sure that the people that you take with you are people that are honest people, people that aren't going to try to take revenge in this situation. In fact, how much information you share with them, you need to be very discerning. Because you're going now with two or three people to again win your brother or sister, to bring about reconciliation. Say, well, what if he still doesn't listen? Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now everybody knows about it. In the first step, it's between you and that person. In the second step, it only involves two or three people. You still can't tell everybody. But in the third step, the entire church now hears it. And what's the point of that? Well, it means now the entire church is involved in going to restore this brother or sister. Everybody is involved. You say, well, what if you don't listen to them? Well, it says in verse 17, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. What does that mean? Gentiles and tax collectors were despised people. And I'm not saying you despise them, but you treat them like unbelievers. And if you're treating them like an unbeliever, this is the step. And even if you compare it to other passages, Romans 16, 1 Corinthians 5, they have to be put out of the church for a time. Because if they're left there with that sin, they are going to poison the entire fellowship. And you can't let them stay there. This is where the leadership is involved. This is where this it's all been made public now. And it's brought before the church that so-and-so is still refusing to reconcile, still refusing to repent, still involved in their sin. And it's at this point where they are removed from the membership. They're put out of the church. They're not welcomed back to the church until they repent. That means, like 1 Corinthians 5, you don't go sit over there and have your meals with them. If you're going to associate with them, you have to associate with them for one reason: to win them, to urge them to restore, to call them to repentance. Now, this is not easy. It's not easy at all. Church I started some years ago, and we were together about 12 years, we practiced this. It's commonly referred to as church discipline. Oh, yeah, we messed this up a few times. Yeah. Sure. But not every time was messed up. And anywhere you mess it up, and what I mean by that is maybe you didn't give enough time. Maybe you rushed through it. None of this is rushed. There's no timetable given in any of this. I remember a situation where we were working with a family, and it was the father who was being church disciplined. The worst thing about it was he had been a pastor in training in the church. He had to be removed from that. But again, none of that happened until later, till you get into these further steps where it's brought public. But this went on for a year. That was the longest situation. You know what? After that amount of time, and I mean, it could have happened sooner, there was finally reconciliation. Finally. Because see, in that process, when a person is put out of the church, again, they have to be treated as unbelievers. And what do you do with an unbeliever? You share the gospel with them. You treat them as someone who doesn't know the Lord, so you're trying to win them to the Lord. Secondly, you can't have this fellowship like you used to have. You can't go over there and have these meals with them and borrow cars and, you know, go out and hang out and all this stuff. So there's somewhat a shunning occurring at the church. Because, see, they've refused to repent. Paul termed it in this way: they've been now turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. They are now put outside of the authority of the church. Yeah, this stuff is so foreign to churches. But you see it right here in Matthew 18. Do you not? You see it. You hear it. This is Jesus speaking. I mean, we know it's Jesus speaking. The words are in red. Now, we know this is Jesus. You just take the context. But he gives four steps. Go in private. If he doesn't listen, go with witnesses. If he doesn't listen, tell it to the church. If he doesn't listen to the church, put him out. You say, well, you're being mean. No, you're being protective. Got to protect the fellowship. Because if you don't protect the fellowship, the entire church will be corrupted by this situation. And you'll really have a mess on your hands. Turn with me over to Romans 16. Romans 16. Look at Romans 16 and verse 17. Paul says, in just two verses, essentially the same thing. He just did a greeting. It started back all the way over in verse 5. No, verse 3. And as he gets down to verse 17, he says, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. And so here's a situation then where Paul is telling the church at Rome the same thing. And he even demonstrates this. Just flip over a few pages to 1 Corinthians. Look at verse 10 of chapter 1. And he says to the Corinthians, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be made complete in the same judgment and in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. So you got divisions and quarrels. And he says, I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I'm a Paul. I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. They had this little clique going on, these little groups. And that was hurting the church. That was causing division. They weren't of the same mind. They weren't of the same purpose. And so you have Paul here confronting that. You even go over to Acts chapter 13. You see Paul doing this again. He does it with a false teacher. Acts 13, verse 8. This is Elymas the magician. It says in chapter 13, verse 8, "But Elymas the magician," for so his name is translated, "was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, 'You are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time.' And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord." And so here is a confrontation of a false teacher who is hindering someone from hearing the gospel. And Paul confronts that situation. Does the same thing in chapter 16 with the slave girl that's walking around going, "These are the servants of the Most High God." And Paul turned to her after a couple days of this and called the spirit to come out of her. And of course, that ended with them being put in jail and having been beaten with rods. But even in that situation, where they were persecuted, they're sitting there in the inner prison with their hands and their feet in the stocks, and they're singing hymns of praise to God. And it says the prisoners were listening. And then all of a sudden an earthquake happens. The chains fall off of all the prisoners. The doors swing open. The jailer wakes up from his sleep, which he shouldn't have been sleeping, pulls out a sword because he thinks that everyone's gone, so he's going to kill himself. And he hears Paul call out to him to do no harm to yourself. We're all here. What did that guy do? He went in there to Paul shaking. And Paul gave him the gospel. And he got saved. You know, we need to quit looking at bad situations and thinking that God's providence is not somehow involved somewhere in this. And that you, as a believer, need to make sure that you are following after the character of Christ and that character that He's producing within you by His Word. You need to make sure that every single moment of the day that you are filled with the Spirit of God, that you walk by the means of the Spirit and not by the means of the flesh. Because if you walk by the means of the flesh, then you're going to snap and you're going to fly off. But if you're walking by the means of the Spirit, it's going to produce the fruit of the Spirit in your life. And that's going to be attractive to people, especially the people that know you. Peter also personally confronted Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. When there was a piece of land that they had sold, they sold it for such and such, but they said they gave all the money to the church. Peter calls them in one at a time. "Ananias, did you sell the land for such and such?" "Yes, we did. While it was in your possession, was it not up to you what to do with this? You haven't lied to God. You've lied to the Holy Spirit." And he fell down dead. That's the ultimate of church discipline, by the way. A few hours later, his wife comes in, not knowing what had happened, not knowing that her husband had died, not knowing that they'd already buried him. He asked her the same questions. She answered yes. She fell down and died. And it says it brought great fear on the church. Well, that's what church discipline is supposed to do. You need to be careful with how you behave, because you could drop dead. That's the ultimate. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we read it last week with the Lord's Supper. That passage talks about because they were abusing the Lord's table and they weren't taking it in a worthy manner. It said some were weak, some were falling asleep. And falling asleep is a euphemism for death. Some were dying. Now, for a believer, what's the ultimate of dying? You're going to be with the Lord, right? But that's not the way you want to leave this world. That people here remember you as someone who dropped dead because of some stupid, sinful, wicked thing you were doing. They're not going to remember you for all the other good things that you have been doing. They're going to remember you from this one bad thing that you had done. and you drop dead over it. Even on one occasion, Jesus personally confronted Peter in Matthew 16:23. What did he say to him? "Get behind me, Satan." So part of forgiving one another is also applying, as I've said, this first step. When you've been wronged, when you've been sinned against, you are to go to that person alone, talk about that, but you have to make sure you don't go with the attitude of one who's been offended. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Probably one of the most misunderstood passages is this, Matthew 7, 1 through 6. Because anytime you use this word judge, what does people say? We're not supposed to judge. I think you misunderstand this passage if that's your view. Because notice, he says in verse 1, this is Jesus speaking again. Again, the words are in red. What's he say? Do not judge. Okay, we're not to judge. Close your Bible, you go home. Please read the rest of it by what he means. He says, do not judge so that you will not be judged, for in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. How you judge someone, they're going to treat you the same way you're treating them. Then notice this. Why do you look at the karpos, the small splinter, translated speck, that is in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log, the beam, that's protruding from your eye? You're over there looking and judging, and here's the problem. It's how you're judging. It's not that you're judging. It's that you're not judging yourself first. You got to judge yourself first before you can go and deal with anybody's sin. That's why I said earlier on the Matthew 18:15, you need to be prepared as you go. You don't want to say, well, all of a sudden I need to just do this. But listen, if you're walking by the Spirit all the time and you're in the Word and you're in prayer, you're ready. But you also want to make sure that your heart is right. You want to make sure that you're not angry as you go to them. You want to make sure that you have control. And one of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, right? You want to make sure that you go with love. But love is confronting a situation. Love is correcting a person who is wrong. That's love. And I've said that to people before. I said, you know, I know this is hard to swallow what I'm telling you, but I'm only telling you this because I love you. We spank our kids because we love them. That's why we do it. Not just because they irritate us. We spank them because what they're doing is wrong, and they need to understand that this that they're doing has to have pain associated with it for them to stop. And that's why God gave all that tush back there. You know? Connect right there. He didn't give it to the legs. Don't need to be hitting the legs or the back or anywhere else. That is abuse. But the tush, the southern hemisphere, that's where you need to go, right there. The gluteus maximus. And so he says, verse 4, "Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye'? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." He's telling you here, when you judge a person, make sure that you deal with your own sin first. Make sure you deal with the log that's protruding out of your eye before you go and deal with this little small speck that's in your brother's eye. Even Paul over in Galatians 6:1 tells us the kind of attitude that we're to have. He says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted." Gentleness. Not wrath. Not anger. Gentleness. We're called to be gentle. Even when we're trying to witness to a lost world, we're told to be what? wise as serpents and harmless as doves. How much more to a brother or sister in Christ? You got to treat them as a brother or sister in Christ. You got to make sure that you use gentleness when you go to them. And can I add another attitude we should have with this? Humility. You got to be humble. Make sure that you're humble. Over in James chapter 4, he talks about grace. And my desire was to talk about that this morning, but let me just give you this because our time's gone. He talks about in James chapter 4 that God gives greater grace to those who are humble. He opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You know, the best thing for a lost person who is proud is the law of God. The law of God will confront the pride. But if you're dealing with someone who is humble, that's a whole different approach as you talk to them. He says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? Got to make sure that the attitude is right. Now, when I come back, we will address this again. But let me just give you the gist of what he's saying in the book of Philemon. With this whole subject of forgiveness, you know, sometimes we need help forgiving. We need help. And the whole purpose of his letter is to get Philemon to forgive Onesimus. And he even names some people, Apphia and Archippus, a wife and a son, because the church was in their house. And he also mentions the church. There's help here that's needed. This letter was going to be read by his wife, by his son, and by his church. That's accountability, is it not? And if the Apostle Paul is calling for him to forgive, he's got everybody watching him. He even closes the chapter with saying stuff like that. Look at the end of it. He says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. There's all kinds of people watching what you're going to do, Philemon. Are you going to do the right thing? And Paul believes that he is going to do the right thing. And by the way, we see a little principle here that's pretty unique. Instead of in Matthew 18, 15, just barging in there and confronting the situation, do what Paul does here. He points out all the right things that was in Philemon before he even talks about the fact that he needs to forgive Onesimus. My goodness, he goes 9 verses before even saying anything. And he talks about all this goodness that existed in Philemon and how he refreshed the hearts of the saints and how he loved them and how he had this faith in Christ. I mean, he had this church meeting in his house. I mean, that's a lot of work. I've had a church meet in my house twice. And that's a lot of work. It's a lot of work on your whole family, the sacrifices that you're making for that. You know, people coming don't always see all that stuff, but there is a great amount of sacrifice happening there behind the scenes. Especially as you clean and get everything ready. But again, you have all that going on. And so, sometimes we need some help. Secondly, we do get the help because he says there, verse 3, grace and peace is available from God and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, third, in Philemon and in all believers is the principle of forgiveness. The reason why you are to forgive, number one, is because you are forgiven. And the reason that you can forgive is because you've been given the ability to forgive. You've been given the capacity to forgive. That's inherent in the righteousness of God that you now possess, to do the right thing. You know when you haven't done the right thing. You're convicted. You feel it. We usually describe it as convicted of the heart. Philemon was to do the right thing, and a lot of people believe he did do the right thing. But we'll talk more about this when I come back, and we'll look again at the kind of person who forgives. And just ask yourself, as you take some time this week and read through this letter, am I this kind of person? Do I refresh other believers? Do I give them rest? Do I make them feel relaxed around me, or do I put them on edge? Because I always have this attitude, or I'm always complaining about something. I've always been out of shape about something. Do you invest in people? I'm talking about people in here. I'm not talking about just calling them every now and then or having a meal every now and then, but what are you doing to encourage growth in Christ? What are we doing to encourage one another's sanctification? Sometimes people say things to me, and I'll say in my head, you just did not help my sanctification with what you said. You did not think about what you just said. That just came out. And it's damaging. It's very hurtful, very painful. And yes, we live in that kind of world. We were talking about that during Sunday school in the political climate. It's really bad. But it should not be that in the church, right? A lot of people know what we are against. Let's share with them what we're for. Let's live it in front of them. We're for righteousness. We're for holiness. We're for forgiveness. That doesn't mean we roll over. We never confront. We got to confront. It has to be done right. And there's a process if there is no repentance. Matthew 18:15-17. Let's just make sure we do what Jesus says to do. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time we've had together in your word. And we pray now, Father, as we reflect on it, that God, we would just, in our heart, in our mind, just be thankful for what you have done, what you have done in us and through us, what you have done through Christ, offering us forgiveness of our sins. That is so profound right there, that we could be forgiven of all of our sins, that we could be made right with the Creator. Especially as we prepare to go into Genesis 3 and we see Adam fall and the devastation of his sin that we live with every day. But to know in the second Adam, Christ, there is salvation, there is forgiveness. And my prayer is for everyone in here that they know you deeply and intimately, that they have been saved by you, that they truly are followers of Jesus. So Lord, I pray that your Spirit will work in each of us this morning as we reflect on what we've just heard. And if there's a situation going on in our life that where we haven't forgiven someone who's wronged us, I pray, Father, that we will really follow up this message and do the right thing, as Philemon was called to do the right thing with Onesimus. We thank you, we praise you, Father, for this time we've had. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.